Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Palm Sunday in Jesus Church. Middle schoolers, you're dismissed to your activities for the rest of the day in the loft. And before I get into the message this morning, I want to call us to prayer for a family member in the congregation. Many of you know Ken and Wanda Wyrick. They sit season tickets kind of three quarters away back over here. And so Ken lost his father on Friday. It's been a long journey for Ken. They've been traveling up to visit and help care for many, many months. And so if you haven't seen Ken and Wanda around, they've been most likely watching online and caring for aging parents, and his father, William, passed away on Friday. So let's be lifting up the Wyricks as they head into memorial service planning. And Wyrick family, I can't think of a more meaningful week for you to gather and to reflect on the hope of life beyond this life than Holy Week. So our prayers are with you and the hope of resurrection life, that this isn't the end. Amen. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 150 if you haven't already done so, and then pull out your note sheet. Online host will direct you, online folks, to your note sheet there. It'd be helpful if you pull that out. They're at the back tables if you need to get up and get one now. I put at the top of the note sheet the sequence of events that we're about to enter into as a church family. 2 billion plus people in 190 nations are entering into Holy Week this week. It begins this morning with Palm Sunday. And it moves to Monday, we call Money Changer Monday, when Jesus flips the tables in the temple courts over. He's really upset about what's happened in the temple courts, which cycles into Teaching Tuesday, where it's the largest section of Jesus' teaching this coming week. And that moves into Spy Wednesday, when there will be the time when Judas betrays Jesus. That's what Spy Wednesday is. And then Maundy Thursday, where he washes the disciples' feet and he prepares the Last Supper for them. And then, of course, Crucifixion Friday, Silent Saturday, and then Resurrection Sunday. Church, it's not an overstatement to say that these are the most significant 7 days in the history of the world. These 7 days didn't just change some things, these changed everything. And so I'm going to call us to enter into these 7 days wholeheartedly. Some of you are about to wholeheartedly enter into a festive throng down I-65 down to Florida. I get it. It's spring break week. Have a safe trip, safe travels. God's grace to you in the left lane on I-65. You're going to need it, you know. The whole state of Michigan, Indiana, and Ohio are on that trek, emptying out south. But this week, I want to call us to fully engage and put our feet where Jesus put his this week. Will you do that? Will you join me? So how are we going to do that? Well, real practically, I'm going to call us together on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Many of you haven't physically come yet to our prayer and worship gatherings on Wednesday nights at 7. I'm going to ask you this Holy Week, would you come Wednesday night? Would you come and bring your whole family? And let's gather and let's seek the Lord together on Wednesday night. And then I'm going to ask us to fast on Good Friday. I'm going to ask a church-wide fast, starting at 7 p.m. Thursday and going to 7 p.m. Friday. Why is it so quiet? Some of you are like, are you serious that long? A full 24-hour fast, 7 p.m. Thursday, 7 p.m. Friday, a food fast. Water only. If you need blood sugar, you got blood sugar issues, throw in some juice. But let's do that together. And we'll break the fast at the communion service. We'll have our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. We'll break the fast at the communion table. How meaningful will that be? We'll have some extra large size communion bread, just letting you know. We're going to get the old style bread back out for Good Friday service. Anybody excited about that? Don't worry, those of you still a little germified that way, hey, we'll have the cups available to you too, okay? So if you want, but we'll have the real bread back out for Good Friday. So join us for Friday. Fast. You're going to have a headache. You're going to be a little cranky. You're going to have some stomach churning and some pains in the stomach. That pales in comparison to what our Savior was dealing with that day. So let's take that day. Let's seek the Lord. Let's spend some time really putting our feet where he put his when they arrested him and whipped him and beat him and beat him to the point where they said he was disfigured. They couldn't recognize him. And so I know it's hard to fast. I did a message on this a few weeks ago, so if you need a little fasting backdrop, listen to the message from a few weeks ago. I confessed how poor I am at this practice in my own life, but still Jesus has this vision that when his people fast, not if they, when they. And I think of one day of the year, I think we can do it. It's definitely Good Friday. So join us for that, and then join us on Friday night, 7 o'clock, for our Good Friday service. Everybody all together, kids, families, everybody in this room together. It'll be a real meaningful service. And then we'll enter into Silent Saturday. Because Friday should be sobering, should be a bit quiet when we dismiss on Friday. It ought to be when we grasp what's going on. And then Silent Saturday. And then come back on Resurrection Sunday, bring your friends and family, and we're going to blow the roof off this place, because that's when Jesus' people, right? We get to burst forth. The silence and the crucifixion of ending on Friday breaks forth in resurrection life on Sunday, and his people ought to reflect that. All right, so come, enter into this Holy Week. Can we do that together? And just engage fully, saying, hey, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to challenge you to take a sober, like, look. You owe it to yourself to look at what happened this week and say, what are the implications of what Jesus did this week? Because he said, everything's on the line with this. What you say about the events of this week is going to matter 100 years from now. So you owe it to yourself to look at it, and we'll hopefully help you do that, not only this morning, on Wednesday, Friday, and next Sunday. So this is like, I call it Super Bowl week in the church. Come on, this is Super Bowl week in the church. Christmas is AFC Championship week. You gotta go through Christmas to get to Easter. You gotta go through the AFC Championship to get the Super Bowl. This is Super Bowl week. It's time to go. It's go time. If your pastor can't be fired up about this week, I need to find something else to do with my life. Okay? I'm fired up. We're going to get together 3 or 4 times this week. It's like old school church. This is what the old pastors used to do. They get together like every day of the week during Holy Week. I'm like, dang, we got like 4 times we're going to get together. We're going to seek God. We're going to call upon his name. And we're going to believe him to do what he said he would do, which is literally raise the dead. He can do that. He can do that in your life. So we've been all through the Lenten season. We've been setting a question before us. And this is where I'm going to lead us into this morning. The question before us all through Lent has been what? How are things with your heart? How are things with your heart? Jesus says, you know, out of this heart, this pretty much is the center point of flows everything out. Like, we got to get things right in the heart. And this diagram we've kind of been working through, this is how my attempt to put together, how does Jesus address the heart? I'm all in with Jesus because I've never met anyone who deals with the heart like Jesus. Jesus is the one who said to me, hey, Simpson, you don't just need a healed heart, you need a new heart. Jesus is the only one I've met who says, I'll give you a new heart. So I'm all in with him. And this is how he addresses the heart. We've had this triangle diagram. I hope this looks familiar to those of you who have been around, right? He begins to reshape the truths, the scripts that we've been built with. He begins to remake and remold our minds around his word. And then he calls us into community together, and he focuses around some focal practices under the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he invites us into some long stretches of suffering and pain in this life that just bring about a transformation of the heart, the cumulative effect of all these elements. And through Lenten season, we've been focusing on the different practices, or some of you raised in tradition, spiritual disciplines, others of you raised under spiritual rhythms, focal practices of the Christian life. That if we want to adopt the life of Jesus, we have to begin to enter into the lifestyle of Jesus. So we've looked at solitude, and we've looked at fasting, and we've looked at service, and we've looked at generosity. These kinds of activities, practices, rhythms of Jesus' life. And today, we're looking at the practice of celebration on this Palm Sunday. At the core of Palm Sunday are waving branches and shouting. They weren't quite in the conservative Zionsville golf clap type mode, okay? They were really expressive in their worship of what they were witnessing because their king was coming to town. And so celebration is the muscle we're going to look at and work today. And when I was getting into this week, it reminded me of a scene of a wedding I did several years ago. So something happened to me early on in my pastoral ministry through a number of wonderful people like Jess Strickland, who does more weddings than any person on the planet. I think she's a photographer. And then I kept doing weddings around Indiana, and I got in what was called the wedding circuit. I didn't know there was one. But your name gets around that you do weddings for people who don't have pastoral relationships for weddings. And I try to help as many as I can. I got a call from a couple, not a part of our church. They had a wedding at Rick's Boatyard Cafe, all planned, all ready to go, 200 people. You know the little gazebo there at Rick's Boatyard at Eagle Creek, the little gazebo on the outside? A whole wedding ready to set up. For whatever reason, whoever they had ready to officiate, he pulled out last minute, and they're like, Pastor Rick, can you step in? I was able to that day. So I go down to Rick's Boatyard. I think it was a Saturday in the afternoon in the summer. And I meet the couple like right before the ceremony and get to know them a little bit. And then we go through the ceremony and I do what pastors should do at weddings. I pronounce them husband and wife. I say, you may kiss your bride. And every photographer appreciates, you may kiss your bride and get your bald head out of the way. Kiss your bride and then get out of the way for the pic. Okay, you may kiss your bride. And I step to the left and out of the pic. And I say, ladies and gentlemen, it's my privilege to present to you Mr. and Mrs. Dun, 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 dun. Right at that moment, Rick's Boatyard Cafe, if you know that area, the second floor of Rick's Boatyard is the reception area. You know that? And there's those two big double doors that have this big patio area. The two big double doors fling open, and some people who clearly have been in the reception hall and not in the ceremony. It seemed obvious to me that they had been up there preparing their reception. I think it was family, friends, somebody. They fling open the doors. Just as I said, ladies and gentlemen, it's my privilege to present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Boom. They fling open the doors and they shout at the top of their lungs, let's party! And I'm standing there, and the response of the 200 people in the gathering, they turn and they're like, ah, they throw their fists up in the air, ah, and I'm standing there. I got no other words left right now, okay? Literally, it's mass exodus, okay? It's this mass, all of the 200 people guests, the wedding party and the bride and the groom, all just in one festive throng straight up the reception hall. And I'm standing there, all by myself. White gazebo, empty chairs, thinking, that's not quite how I envisioned the recessional. But you know, they grasped something about what they were witnessing. That when you witness a man and a woman united under the power of God to become one, the people should celebrate in response. They got, obviously, their PhD on that. And Jesus knew something about this. You remember the first miracle Jesus performed? John chapter 2, he did at a wedding. By the way, this is the only amen I got in that whole ceremony when I brought this illustration up. I said, do you know what Jesus' first miracle was? And the crowd's not the most church crowd, I don't think. And they're like, no, not really. I said, he turned water to wine. That got him to perk up a little bit. I said, he turned 180 gallons of water to wine. And I got it like an ovation. Dang. Somebody's thinking, I'm going to read my Bible now. Jesus understood, when you witness an act of God, the rightful response is you work the muscle called celebration. You celebrate. Dallas Willard puts it this way. Dallas said this, celebration is the completion of worship, for it dwells on the greatness of God as shown in his goodness to us. We concentrate on our life and world as God's work and as God's gift to us. That's the muscle we're going to work this week. We're going to concentrate our life around God's work and this world as God's gift to us. We're going to do that. We're going to work this muscle of celebration. And we see this all through the scriptures. If you want to do a little study, trace a little theme of celebration through your Bibles. I'll give you a little assistance to get you going. You can start in Exodus 15 when the people part the Red Sea, and that's a massive God moment in their lives. They thought they were going to die, and now they're alive, and they're like, this is holy crazy. And so Moses strikes up the band, grabs Miriam to play the tambourine, and they write a song and they sing at the top of their lungs on the backside of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. And then as God's building this nation, when they begin to settle in the promised land, he's like, well, I got to build some structure in this nation called Israel. He structures their nation around festivals of celebration, five of them in particular. Passover, Pentecost, 9th of Ab, Tabernacles, and Purim. So those five festivals of celebration begin to like center the rhythm of this new community. You couldn't go very long in your calendar year without pausing to celebrate God's greatness as demonstrated in his goodness. And then he said, on the 50th year, nation of Israel, Leviticus 25 records this, he inserts a year of Jubilee. It's like, what a year of Jubilee. It's crazy what they did in Jubilee. They would stop work for 1 year. It's a one-year sabbatical. And you know, I'm about to go on a four-month sabbatical, year of Jubilee. Their year of Jubilee was a whole year. You're like, dang, I should have been a part of that community. Whole year. You know, not only did they give them off work, they canceled all their debts.
like all the debts.
Did you see the scene that happened out in New York City when this elderly woman who gave a massive gift to the medical school in the Bronx of New York? So she was a part of the medical school back in the early days. She's in her 90s now. Her husband left her a massive amount of wealth when he passed away, and she was trying to figure out what to do with it, and she decided she's going to give $1 billion, B billion, to this Bronx medical school. And her and the president figured out if they do this, they're going to cancel all the debts of all the people in the school and tuition free. So they gathered the student body together to make the announcement. And could you imagine the response when the students who thought they were coming to those typical boring student convocations, like students, you know, you really don't enjoy those. I would just say to you, if a very elderly person steps forward to the podium at a student convocation, I would tune in if I were you students. Because this elderly woman stood up and the president behind her basically said, moving forward, you now are serving and going through your education tuition free. And the eruption, that's like year of Jubilee for a student. Yes? I tell you it's year of Jubilee for the parents. Come on, parents. That's year of Jubilee, right? They got a clean slate, a new start. That was the year of Jubilee they pronounced. And then in Judges 5, Deborah's the judge and the leader. And after the king of the Canaanites named Jabin is defeated, they get together and they celebrate in song. And then in 2 Samuel 6, you remember, I think it was last summer I got into this, where the Ark of God, which represented the presence of God, is returned to the center of the people of God for the glory of God. And it says in 2 Samuel 6, David was rejoicing with such intensity, he was leaping and dancing with all his might. And then in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, we covered this text at Christmas season, when the shepherds are out in the field and an angel visits them, like an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds and says, I bring you good news of great joy. Like the angels are celebrating with what they're announcing. Jesus of Nazareth has come into the world. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. And then you keep going in your New Testament, you come to Luke 15, one of the most famous parables Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. And what does it say in the text? When the father realizes the son woke up in his kind of distant land and his wild living, he was squandering his life, and he turns to come home. Here's what the text says in verse 23 and 4. The father says, let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And you trace it all the way to Revelation 19. Like Revelation 19, you want to talk about a chapter that puts the foot on the gas with celebrate. They put called the Lord's, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, this is going to be unbelievable. It's going to be a gathering that's going to put T. Swift's Eras Tour. It's going to look like a coffee shop concert. Okay? And not all of T. Swift. But I'm saying her Eras Tour, as crazy as that is, Revelation 19, that's coffee shop compared to what this is going to be. In Revelation 19, there's a gathering, and here's going to be the focal point of the gathering. It says there's going to be peals of thunder that sound like rushing water, shouting, verse 6 and 7, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Church, this is like all through your Bible. It's like just saying, this is what it means to be the people of God, is to be a celebratory people. So the last psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 150, that Devin and McKenzie read, did you notice how many times Devin said praise? In 6 verses, 13 declarations of praise in 6 verses. It's like he was trying to make a point. And if you broke it down, look in your Bibles, I put it in your notes, praise him in, praise him for, and praise him with. Do you see how he structured it? Praise him in, praise him for, praise him with. It's like he's saying, change the preposition, the call to action's the same. Rejoice, praise, celebrate. God is worthy, he is great, he is glorious, he's poured out his goodness, and to be the people of God is to be a celebratory people. That's this focal practice. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at two different ways. It's like unfolded in the scriptures, kind of two categories of celebration. And then I want to end today with like three really practical, like, okay, Pastor Eric, if I choose to work this muscle a little more, like what practically happens in my life? We're going to look at three benefits if we choose to go this pathway of the celebratory life. So first, two ways celebrations unfold in the scriptures. There's two big categories. I put them in your notes this way. There's celebrations as remembrance, and then there's celebrations as response. So stay with me here. We'll take a little bit of a dive. I promise you'll come up from air in a couple minutes here, okay? So one of the areas of celebrations of remembrance, in your Bibles, it's called feasts. There's this feasting rhythm that God inserts with his people all through the Old Testament because he wants to insert celebration at the heart of their festivals, which starts with feasting. So as he calls his people to fasting, there's a fasting and feasting rhythm. Do you see that? That you learn in like withdrawal and separation, and then you learn in like abundance and rejoicing. That both of those rhythms are important. And two feasts in particular that he drew attention to were the Feast of Unleavened Bread in your Old Testament. You know, what's so significant about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, for the people of God, this meant everything to them. Because it reminded them of Exodus 12 when God intervened and delivered them from 430 years of Egyptian slavery. And God did it kind of last minute, middle of the night. And he did it in a way where the bread didn't have time to rise. The yeast, the dough didn't have time. The bread couldn't leaven. It couldn't work its way through. And so they had to up in the middle of the night, pack everything up and go. And so when once a year the people would get together and they would make unleavened bread and they would tell the story of God's intervention and deliverance in the middle of the night from oppression and bondage and slavery. It was so important to the people. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits that occurred within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He said, what was the first fruits? This was because they were an agricultural society. They went out into the fields and they took the first kind of harvest, first part of the harvest, and they brought it back to the Lord and they offered it to him, first fruits. And they said, Lord, we trust you to provide again. We trust that you are good, that you are generous, that you are faithful, and we take the first portion of our crops as we look ahead to this year and we offer them to you, the Feast of First Fruits. It's a trust in his provision. And these were things that were like central to what it meant to be the people of God. I heard about a pastor who spends time putting together what he calls a map of mercy. I was intrigued by it. I listened to him talk about. He said in his younger years, kind of his map of mercy began like some journal entries about the times when God had intervened in his life, when it was an unmistakable experience with the grace of God and the mercy of God. And he, over the course of time, as he lived more life, he just began to put this on a piece of paper, and he just called it his map of mercy on kind of a sheet of paper, which is this little timeline with some details of God's intervention and deliverance and grace in his life. And he's a pastor, and he says he regularly pulls out his map of mercy on Sunday mornings before he stands before the people of God to open the Word of God to speak about the mercy and grace of God. I thought, what a beautiful reminder. We all have a map of mercy. Even you students have a map of mercy in your younger lives. I promise you, those who look like this have a map of mercy. The longer you go, the more you recognize, the more you have a longer timetable, the more you see the timeline, the graph, the ups, the downs, the places where God has come through, where God has shown up. A map of mercy. This is a celebrations as remembrance. And Jesus left his church some maps of mercy. He left his church some sacraments to work this muscle of remembrance and celebration. We just did it a few weeks ago with our baptism. You know, that's a sacrament. The church with our baptisms. Some of you enjoy Baptism Sunday so much, not only because you rejoice with the people in the tank, but you relive when you were in the tank, don't you? You enjoy that. You remember what that was like. You kind of rehearse that experience again. That's the celebrations of remembrance. And then you get around them and you high-five those who went in the waters. That's it. And you know what another one is? Communion table. We go to the communion table, which we'll do on Friday. And the bread and the cup and the significance of the sacrifice and the all that Jesus laid down for us. It's a muscle. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You keep doing this to remember. You work that muscle over and over again. And even in our offerings this week, like when we take our offerings in our worship service, that's just not like an add-on to our service. That's like central and core to our act of worship. Our offerings is like our little feast of first fruits every week. We come into God's house and we offer him our gifts and our offerings on the provision of what he's given us. We take the first fruits of what he's given us, saying, God, we trust you. Money doesn't own me. Money doesn't define me. We drive a dagger in the heart of greed. How? By giving away. Feasts of first fruits. So when we come to our offering, this is our, that's another rhythm. Do you see that? It's a celebration of remembrance that God has provided, that God is faithful, that God is generous, that God is good. And then Hebrews 10 reminds us, just the discipline of you being here and gathering together regularly as God people, as God's, do you know that's a celebration of remembrance? Just by getting together every 7 days like this in a public and corporate worship setting. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. It says, let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Do you know one of the biggest post-COVID pastoral burdens that I've been carrying is? One of the biggest challenges / burdens, not just for me as a pastor, I think if you ask most pastors, they would say this. It's the burden of the habit of watching and not gathering. Now listen, I'm all for technology. I love it that we have a bunch of folks joining us online. I know there are circumstances in your life where you're not able to physically be here for a number of reasons, like the Wyrick family today. I rejoice that they can join us the way they can join us. Life happens, and you need to be somewhere else physically, and you want to stay connected. We're grateful for technology for that. But hear my burden in this. I feel like there's a habit or a pattern that's been formed in some situations where it's just easier and more convenient to get up and flip on the TV or open up the device and watch church. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned about what's missing in your life if you've swapped out gathering for watching. Because the vision Jesus has for his people was not a spectator, watch what goes on. Like if you go through the New Testament, he said, actually when you get together, you're supposed to love one another and serve one another and bear one another's burdens. Do you know it's really hard to live out the one another's if you're not in contact with another? I love you, but you understand what I'm saying? Like we have to be around one another. Dallas Willard says, Jesus says you're supposed to love your enemies. He says you'll find a few at church. I understand that it's super convenient, especially in the doldrums of winter, and I understand wrangling the kids. I get it. But can I press on this a little bit this morning? Parents, there's a lot at stake this with your kids, way more than you realize. Because myself and the other spiritual leaders on staff at the church, here's the conversations we get to have when your kids grow up a little bit later. And you call us and say, could you please help my young adult who doesn't really want to gather in a church somewhere? Could you place a call and talk him into going into church? And then I want to piece the story back. And do you know somewhere where the breakdown started? Parents, I think we need to soberly own up to some things. That one of the reasons the younger generation sees Sunday gatherings as optional is because mom and dad somewhere along the way decided it was optional. And it was kind of when it's convenient, and it became watching and not participating. And so now you see in your young adults, and you're really burdened, as you should be, but do you see there's more at stake here? The data is in, parents. The isolation factor with the younger generations is off the chart. They need to gather and be around other people, real human one another's, at a young age. Now listen, there's plenty of things Kendra and I did not get right about parenting. Ask Lily and Kaylin all the questions you want. They'll tell you all the things that we didn't get right. But one of the things we're grateful we did from a very young age in their life and development is we made a decision as a family that we were going to prioritize spiritual community and gathering our kids consistently in an environment where they can encounter the presence of God. We just made that decision. That domino was a non-negotiable. We were going to keep prioritizing our kids to be around spiritual community. What's spiritual community? People who are going towards Jesus, who are trying to live for him from a youngest of age all the way through students, and now they're in young adult world. Keep putting yourself in environments where there are others who are going Jesus' way. So get in a van the first week of January this year with 24 other young adults. Drive down to Mercedes-Benz Arena. Get in an arena with 55,000 other young people and see what? Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. You're not alone. Parents, that's the stuff we have to prioritize together from the youngest of age. I promise you, for the most part, it's not your child saying to you, mom and dad, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to go to church. For the most part, I think our kids are quite eager and excited to come if we were to make the effort to get them here. Now, it might get a little more challenging as they get a little bit older, but I'm talking about when they're younger. You develop the patterns when they're younger. And you keep putting them in environments where they can what? Where they can experience that God is real, that He's personal, that He's powerful, that He sees them, He knows them, He loves them, that it's an experience they can have, that it's not your relationship with God, it's not the church's relationship, it's not their religion, it's about a personal encounter with the living Christ that can meet them. Mom and Dad, do you see that? This is a big deal. We got to own this. We got to keep gathering our kids in an environment where they can meet God. That's the greatest gift we can give them as a parent. I'm not saying you can't have them involved in extracurricular activities. I get it. We have so many skilled kids involved with so many great things. I'm just asking you as a parent, don't let this get caught up in the wash of everything else. Don't let the prioritization of their spiritual and character development fall sixth or seventh on the list. That's not going to serve over the long haul. What's going to matter 100 years from now is who they became as young men and women in Jesus. That's going to matter. Did you teach them how to walk with God? Did you teach them how to listen to God? Did you teach them how to cry out to God and to seek Him? That's why I think, mom and dad, I think one of the most important things you can do right now as a parent, I've said it to many of you who've been asking me, you just need to bring your kids to our prayer set gatherings whenever we're gathering. 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, now we're doing 10 a.m. on Tuesday morning. Bring your kids. Sit in an environment for them to seek God. What might happen? They might meet God. Like, God might show up in their hearts, and they're going to be around people from all different age groups. They're going to see different ways of people relating and seeking. That's one of the most important things we can do as a parent, as well as other things. Make sure they're in youth group. Make sure you're prioritizing Eagle Kids. Adults, make sure you're in spiritual community, in small groups, you're some way relating to others. This is why Ignite Camp's so important. Mission trips, VBS, and what is all this about? It's about this. It's about we're not going to neglect a habit that can develop in our lives. We're kind of getting together and gathering and prioritizing becomes more optional and become more watching oriented. That's not going to cut it. We're living in a time and an era of history, watching ain't going to cut it. We're probably also living at a time and era of history where once a week from 10 to 11:15 on Sunday ain't going to cut it. It's got to be more than that. It's got to go deeper than that. Starts with me. I'm with you in this. It's not easy. I'm just asking you this holy week, will you take a sober look at this and take a look at your family calendar and take a look at what you're putting, environments you're putting your kids in, and ask the Lord, what do you see here, Jesus? Because there is a muscle that parents have to prioritize in the home, celebrations of remembrance. And there's just something that happens when God's people gather in small forms. 2 or 3 are gathered. 200 or 300, that doesn't matter. It's different in the physical presence with the gathered people of God. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. You guys can come back. I just long for our kids' parents to grow up and say, you know what? Jesus is the wisest and the best. Just nothing like Him. I want our kids to grow up and say, you know what? It's not holy crazy. You're not crazy for seeking Christ with your whole life. You're actually wise. You're actually building your life on the rock. I want our kids to get that vision. That they can experience Him personally as the way, the truth, and the life. One of my favorite Buechner quotes, I put this in your notes. Buechner said it this way, "Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid." You know where you teach your kids that? In gatherings, celebrations of remembrance, the greatness of God as displayed in His goodness. And secondly, we've got these celebrations as response. Now, we looked at this in Nehemiah. Remember last fall we were studying through Nehemiah? Nehemiah completes the wall, and then he gathers the choirs together. He puts the choirs up on the wall, and he says, hey, he kind of encircles the people, and here's what happens, verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. Women and children rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard, what? Far away. Now, that should be our worship gathering next Sunday. So come in ready to exercise your voices next Sunday. Should be heard far away. Jesus' church should be resounding with noise next Sunday. Because when God breaks through, when he answers prayer, when he makes a way when there seemed to be no way, when he shows up and shows off, what's the role of God's people? Gather, respond, celebrate, rejoice. That's the muscle we work. You throw a party, you invite your friends, you cook great food, and that's what you do at birthdays and baptisms and when you have babies and when you have job promotions and house dedications and when you get to the point of retirement and when there's healings that happen in your life and God heals your body or God heals your mind or God heals a relationship or God heals your soul or maybe God just brings a ray of light after a really painful ending. He brings a hope of new beginning. You know what you do then? You gather, you cook food, you celebrate, you rejoice, you respond to God's intervening work. Are you with me? This is a rhythm of the people of God. And on a smaller scale, you work a muscle called gratitude. Do you know the research is in on this thing with gratitude? Harvard Business Review did a whole big study recently. They keep monitoring the kind of what's a runaway freight train in North America right now is the anxiety epidemic. And they just say it's completely off the rails, out of control, going all the wrong directions. And then they interviewed what they call the gratitude, leading gratitude expert in our country. I didn't know there was such a thing, but there is one, I guess. Professor of psychology at UC Davis, Dr. Robert Emmons. Here's what he said. You can't feel envious and grateful at the same time. They're incompatible feelings because if you're grateful, you can't resent someone for owning things you don't. And the research is in on this. That they said if you actually practice a brief moment of writing out at the end of your day a few things that you're grateful for from that day, if you do that consistently for 10 weeks, they said your happiness factor goes up 20%. That's not even with Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the equation. That's just basic neurological data. I read that and thought, That's God calling his people to celebrations of response. Work the muscles of gratitude. And I wrote, I put in your notes, I thought Brennan Manning, he gave us a little window into his journal entry. It's from his book, Ruthless Trust. He says, thank you for the gift of loving and being loved, for the beauty of the animals on the farm and in the forest, for the sound of a waterfall, for the darting beauty of the trout in the brook. Thank you for the deer leaping across the meadow, for fire and water and the magic of Monet, for the rainbow after a summer storm, for a steaming cup of hot coffee. Thank you for the smile on the face of a little child licking a chocolate ice cream cone. Thank you for wagging tail of a dog and a touch of his cold nose against my face. Thank you for the four seasons. Hear this, for each glorious day of sunshine. And most of all, for the gift of the unsetting sun, Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection has set us on the road to glory. Or Henry Nouwen puts it this way, perhaps nothing helps make us the movement from our little selves to the larger world than God and gratitude. So, church, I'm calling us to work some muscles this coming, celebrations of remembrance, to get a map of mercy going in our lives, and then celebrations of response, to begin to get at the heart of kind of a gratitude ritual in our hearts, to just take a pause and to think about, be grateful for all the stuff you do have and all the ways God is at work instead of preoccupied with what you don't. And then we'll pull this together and we'll wrap with this today. I'm just going to give you three really practical ways, if you say yes to this and you start integrating this into your life. These are from Richard Foster's book, Celebration of the Disciplines. He says, here's what will happen to you. Here's what will happen in your heart. Number one, practicing the practice of celebration, it saves us from taking ourselves too seriously. So Foster put it this way, it's an occupational hazard of devout folk to become stuffy bores. No amens on that one, just let that be. This should not be. Of all people, we should be the most free, alive, and interesting. And when I read that, I thought, Lord, would the people who know me the best and spend the most time with me, would they say I'm free, alive, and interesting? I want that to be a legacy I would leave. Celebration's a part of that. Because his next line hit way too close to home for me. Learn to laugh, he said. It's a discipline to be mastered. Let go of the everlasting burden of always needing to sound profound. Oh, gosh. I'm just moving on from that one. See, celebration helps you relax into the everydayness of life. And perhaps, maybe most importantly, when life is exceptionally heavy, you kind of lift up your eyes off your own pain and circumstances, and you're reminded of the words of this classic hymn, "This is my Father's world, oh let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." I just take my life and stuff too seriously too often. Just, gosh, the discipline of celebration helps you just relax. And then secondly, it lifts a cloud that can settle around our heart. And that's where some of you are at this morning, a cloud that constricts and oppresses the heart. This is what Psalm 34 is getting at when he says, "I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." The afflicted hear and rejoice. You see that? There's something in the midst of when you're under affliction and you've got a cloud of constriction, oppression around your heart, you kind of, right in the face of that battle, you rejoice in the Lord. You don't rejoice in your circumstances, you rejoice in the Lord. You with me? Some of your circumstances absolutely should not be rejoiced in. But the Lord, rejoice, that muscle. Did you know this past week the World Happiness Report was released? Did anybody read that? The World Happiness Report came out on the UN's declaration of International Happiness Day. Now, parentheses here, is anybody else thinking, how many more days can you declare in the calendar? Like, there aren't enough days in the calendar for all the days that you declare. I mean, when I was growing up, it was Mother's Day, Father's Day, you know, Valentine's Day. Now we've got like Dog's Day and Donut Day, and now we got International Happiness Day. Did you know that was Wednesday? I didn't know. I wasn't very happy Wednesday. They published the World Happiness Report on Wednesday, International Happiness Day, and they rank the country's happiness factor. Number one country to live in the world. You want to guess what it was? Finland. Finland's always number one. What is it about Finland? Number one, it's got like a running stack of number one ratings for Finland. Number two was Denmark. Number three was Iceland. Seriously, Iceland? Where was the U.S. ranked? You want to guess where the U.S. was ranked? 23rd, just below United Arab Emirates. If you know where that country is, look out on the map. It's in the middle of a desert. But I bring this up to say, most startling for me in the report, and worship team, why don't you come on back up. Most startling for me in the report is this. They talked about the most unhappy segment of the American population right now. The most unhappy segment. You know what it is? 30 and under. And then the report said this. Young millennials and Gen Zers said everything from crippling debt and inflated rent prices to social media's comparison culture have left them exhausted and unsatisfied, end quote. And the psychologists and the sociologists are losing their minds over the World Happiness Report on the North American data over this point. Because the happiness graph for America used to look like this. It was a U-shaped. The graph went like this. The happiest, your quotient of happiness was at its peak in your younger years. Like under the age of 30, like you were at your peak there, and then you kind of had a slow, steady downward slope to midlife. And the least happy was kind of midlife-ish, 40 to 60, they said. And then you come up out of it in your elderly golden years, and it's a U-shaped curve for happiness. Here's what they want to know. What do you do when the graph starts down here? I read that and thought, this is the space for the Church of Jesus to step in and to say there's another way to live. Could it be that the vision for human flourishing that our culture is offering is not working? Could it be the farther you remove God from the center of your life, what Genesis 1 is actually true, it becomes formless and empty? Could it be that one of the greatest gifts we can give the generation that's growing up is the centrality of Christ in their heart? I think so. And then to say, you have reason to work a muscle of celebration in the face of all that's messed up in this world, all the darkness, all the mess. Right in the face of that battle, you declare, God is great, God is good, Jesus reigns, He'll get the last word. And you do that, and you work that muscle. That's a gift we can give the church, we can give a generation. So it saves us from taking ourselves too seriously. It lifts a cloud that kind of envelops our heart. And then thirdly, there's this kind of picture. It frees you from a judgmental spirit. Ben Patterson said, "We must learn to act and think as people who are amazed that our proximity to holy things has not left us vaporized." So you can become very judgmental the longer you're around some of this environment of the faith, and you can just start categorizing and placing people and all this stuff, and so you get an environment where you celebrate, and it just levels the ground, it kind of diffuses the caste systems, and it reminds you people don't look so awful and unspiritual when you get the perspective that all of life is grace. All of life is grace. And so, church, I close by asking you, how are things with your heart? How are things with your heart? If Jesus were to take a stethoscope on your heart today, what would he hear in here? We live in a culture where we can get really, really good at being preoccupied with what's going on the outside. But while you get everything propped up and looking great on the outside, if you were honest, the stuff got unraveling in here. And I want to invite you, the only one I've ever met that can deal with the heart to its core is Jesus of Nazareth. So I'm going to ask you at the end of the Lenten season what I asked you at the beginning. Will you bring your whole heart to Jesus? The broken, wounded, confused, aching heart, bring it to him. And he says he'll bring his healing grace to you. And out of that space, you and I will become a people who praise him in and praise him for and praise him with. Because we have reason to celebrate. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this week. Thank you for your displays of greatness modeled in your goodness. Thank you for all the ways that in the middle of the dark, we can right in the face of our battles declare that you are worthy. We will praise you in, we will praise you for, we will praise you with. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.